I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. As we come under the Word of God this morning, we come to a peculiar portion of Scripture. When I refer to this portion of Scripture as being peculiar, please realize that I don't mean that Scripture is odd or strange. We know that it's not. Scripture is good and right and holy. By peculiar, I simply mean uncommon. I mean that what is contained in Scripture for us this morning is, for most of us, foreign. It is not a reality in our lives. And yet, as we approach God's Word this morning, we are forced, we are compelled to deal with Scripture. Or to be more accurate, for God to deal with each of us in and through Scripture. For God to deal with our hearts. John Piper has written, and I quote, "The condition of the heart is appraised by the kinds of desires that hold sway." Or to put it another way, the state of the heart is shown by the things that satisfy its desires. End quote. The state of the heart, the state of your heart, the state of my heart is shown or exposed or brought to light by the things that satisfy its desires. So let me be direct and ask you this morning, what satisfies the desires of your heart? What do you live for? What makes your heart beat? Well, how you would answer that question, I don't know. But I do know how the Apostle Paul would answer that question. We know from Paul's letter to the Philippians what held his heart captive. So, you will remember first and foremost that Paul penned this letter to his friends at Philippi, not while sitting in a lazy boy in his den, having the cool air conditioning blowing on him. No, rather, we are told in Philippians chapter 1, verse 7, that he is imprisoned, most likely in Rome. Furthermore, Paul's current imprisonment could very well end in what? His execution. So that in Philippians 2:17, he employs a rather colorful metaphor when he recognizes that he could be, and I quote, "poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of their faith." The apostle goes so far as to declare that his old life, everything that he was prior to Christ laying hold of him, everything that was, as a friend of mine says, BC, all his accolades and accomplishments as a religiously devout Pharisee, they are counted as rubbish. Philippians 3:8. Paul's desire, if necessary, was to share in Christ's sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Philippians 3:10. And yet, from the confines of Roman imprisonment, with the potential of death looming over his head, we find over and over and over and over again what emotion is the apostle expressing. In light of all that is going on around him, how does Philippians characterize the apostle Paul? Is he complaining? Is he murmuring? Is he following the not so encouraging exhortation of Job's wife, found in Job chapter 2, verse 9, where she tells her husband, "Curse God and die"? No, I don't think so. Instead, what we see welling up in the apostle is joy, isn't he? He is constantly said to be rejoicing. So let me share with you just briefly a sampling of these passages. Philippians 1:4 says this of Paul's prayer life. I wonder how much of our prayer life could be characterized this way. "Making my prayer with joy." making my prayer from prison with joy. You will remember that there are those that are preaching the gospel with impure motives, seeking simply to antagonize Paul. And still, he can say what in Philippians 1:18? That Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Even in the midst of persecution, Paul finds occasion for joy. Philippians 2, verse 18. And the apostle expects this joy of his to be contagious, so that his pastoral heart shines through when he exhorts the Philippians, when he exhorts you and I to rejoice in the Lord, not just one time, but two times. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, and again in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. All of this joy in the midst of worldly pressures moves us to ask an important question. How? How? Oftentimes, from our perspective, these two positions are held as incompatible, aren't they? We either have prison or we have joy. We either have people spitefully treating us or we have joy. We either have persecution or we have joy. And for us, there is this great gulf that is fixed between them. So what planet then is Paul living on where these seemingly incompatible realities come to coexist? Philippians 4 verses 10 through 13 sheds light upon this paradox. Philippians chapter 4 verses 10 through 13 reveals to us that Paul is not crazy and that Paul is not living on a different planet, but rather Paul has come to possess a virtue that so many of us lack today. Paul has learned the secret of contentment. And therefore, in his contentment, the apostle lived a life of joy in Christ. So I encourage you to follow along with me as I read from God's Word, beginning in chapter 4, verse 10 of Philippians. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, and now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. With our time this morning, I want to focus our attention upon the ever elusive Christian virtue of contentment. I want us to look to Scripture and allow the Holy Spirit to search our hearts and our minds, to peel back the layers and layers of deception and sin, so that we might discern what is at the root of our discontentment. And Lord willing, at the same time, discover the root of true contentment, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will seek to do this morning by looking at 5 points. 1, contentment is a secret. 2, contentment is learned. 3, contentment is not circumstantial. And 4, contentment is robbed by covetousness. And 5th and finally, that contentment is in Christ. So that is where we are going this morning. That is the roadmap for you, if you will. So point number 1, contentment is a secret. You see this in verse 12. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance, and need. I have learned the secret, says the apostle. I have figured it out, exclaims Paul. Friends, you do realize that contentment doesn't come natural to us, right? That probably goes without saying, but most of us just don't wake up and have an innate desire to be content and joyful in Christ. I want you to take comfort this morning, because the Apostle Paul didn't just wake up one day either with that desire. No, contentment is, as the verse says, it's a secret. And as a secret, it is hidden to most of the world. So much is this contentment a secret that the Apostle Paul actually employs a technical term when speaking about it. The word here for secret is a word that referred to those, and I quote, initiatory rights required of any person who wished to enter into the secrets and privileges of the ancient mystery religions, end quote. In other words, Paul is saying that this contentment that he has is not something that you just go out and get at Walmart on a clearance aisle. It is really a secret. It is behind closed doors. It is rare. It is unique. It is one of those things that requires you to know the secret password and do the funny handshake. Friends, contentment is a secret. And the unbelieving world knows absolutely nothing of it. But by God's grace, it should be different for those of us who belong to Christ. And as the Holy Spirit works in us, we must be willing to look and to search and to lay hold of this secret, to bring contentment out of the shadows and into the light. To strive to appropriate in our lives what is often deemed taboo by our consumer-driven culture. And that is contentment. So I pray that God would grant us the courage to look behind the curtain. That we too may come to know contentment not as a secret, but as a friend. But how? How do we acquire the password and the handshake? Well, it seems that from the text before us, this secret is something that is learned. It is learned. And this leads us to our second point this morning, that contentment is learned. Please notice what is stated in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. This is something that you learn, says the apostle. And it is something that is learned over an extended period of time. Or to say it differently, Paul did not learn this lesson in a day, but throughout a lifetime of ups and downs. Ups and downs. The laboratory of his life experience provided continuous opportunities for him to learn the attitude of contentment. I imagine that most of us are probably familiar with the ups and downs of Paul's life. He certainly did not live what most of us would consider today a plush lifestyle. And while many different passages of Scripture demonstrate this, I would like this morning to draw your attention to one. To 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 27. So I encourage you to turn there, because I want to read this passage together so that we can get a feel for how Paul actually learned this secret of contentment. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I will begin reading in verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And that is just one of the resumes in the New Testament with the Apostle Paul. Friends, this is the life that Paul lived. This is the life that God called Paul to live. And it was a life that taught him to be content. It was a life that was riddled with ups and downs, with plenty and need, with abundance and hunger. And it was through the roller coaster of life, a life, mind you, that was orchestrated by God, whereby Paul learned contentment. Do you realize that the same God who orchestrated Paul's life in all its ups and downs is also the same God who orchestrates your life and mine? One of the most beautiful and poetic expressions of this truth comes to us from Psalm 139, where we are told that God knows us intimately, where it is revealed to us that God wrote the script of our life before we even entered the pages of human history. Well, I want to read to you 2 verses from Psalm 139 this morning. Psalm 139, verses 15 and 16, which says this: "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." This means, dear Christian, that your life of ups and downs, the sickness and the health, the poverty and the plenty, the overflowing and even the scarcity, every moment is Father filtered. It is ordained by your loving Father, who, among other things, is teaching you in and through all of these ups and downs what? To be content. To cling to Him. To trust Him. To be content. You see, far too often, we don't realize that God's sovereign hand reaches to the tiniest and remotest areas of our lives. We need to know from Scripture that there is nothing off limits for God, and that your abundance and your need and everything that is in between is ordained by God so that you would learn to be content in Him. And if you are going through life and you are not learning that lesson, then you are missing one of the precious truths that God is trying to teach you. Well, it's guaranteed that Paul learned the lesson. When he was eating a large meal in Lydia's house, you will remember Lydia, she was the wealthy woman, the seller of purple in Philippi. No doubt Paul was being taught to find satisfaction in God in abundance. And this same lesson was being taught to him when the boat that he was on sank to the bottom of the sea and he was left with what? Nothing. Friends, God is teaching us contentment. He is teaching us to find our joy. He is teaching us to find our very life in Him. In Him. Our third point this morning is this, that contentment is not circumstantial. This is expressly stated again in Philippians chapter 4, verse 12. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. In Paul's words, in any and every circumstance. From the highest of highs to the lowest of lows. Saints, and we have got to hear this. Contentment is not based upon circumstances. Circumstances are completely irrelevant. They're non-issues. They don't matter. They're not even a bleep on the radar. At least they're not supposed to be. And if they are, if your contentment, if your joy and satisfaction is wed to the circumstances of this life, then you, my friend, are destined to live a life of bondage. Because it is a life that has no constancy. It's a life that's always moving and changing. It's always shaking up. It will be utter and complete bondage. Because your life will be determined by circumstances. And those circumstances, dear Christian, are completely outside of your control. They are completely outside of your control. For example, the fidelity of your spouse and the faithfulness of your children are, in large measure, outside of your control. Your health, your job, your fat bank account. So much of what the rest of the world puts their hope in. All of these things are outside of your control. And any thought that you somehow possess sovereignty over these things is nothing but a mirage. Nearly everything in our lives is outside of our control. And these circumstances, they change, don't they? Spouses leave. Children repudiate Christ. Tragedy strikes our loved ones, our bodies, our health. Government funding dries up. Jobs come and go. Layoffs happen. Promotions seem to pass us by. And these nest eggs that once provided a sense of security, they seem to evaporate like the early dew on the morning grass. All that we hold and cherish and value and esteem highly in this life can be taken from us in a moment. It can be taken from us on the ride home this afternoon. That is why our contentment must not be based upon our circumstances. Because all of these things are, if I can employ a semi-theological word, they're mutable. That is to say, the circumstances of life are always changing or mutating. But here's the key. Here's just a taste of the secret of contentment. There is one that doesn't change, isn't there? There is one that doesn't change. There is one who is not fickle. There is one, to use another theological word, who is immutable. When I was growing up, there was this popular animated television series that dominated much of my childhood. In this television series, which was originally based upon a comic book, if I recall, is being made into yet another movie that is actually due out in August of this year. And that movie is nothing other than the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. And those of us who watched the Ninja Turtles when we were younger know that originally the turtles were just simply turtles. They were just regular turtles. But they were eventually exposed to some sort of radioactive waste, I think. They were affected by... You're little. They were affected by something outside of them which caused these simple little turtles to what? To mutate. That is, they changed. They once were simple little turtles, and then they mutated into Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles who ate a truckload of pizza and fought crime, oddly enough. The point is this. Our circumstances are mutable. They change. They morph. One day a turtle is a turtle, and the next day it is wielding nunchucks. Friends, there is no contentment if everything in our life is mutable. And if you have sought to find contentment in the affairs of this life, then you are on an emotional roller coaster that only ends with you being nauseous. But there is good news, isn't there? While this life and the circumstances of this life are mutable, Christ is immutable. He doesn't change. Circumstances change, yes, but Christ doesn't. He isn't susceptible to outside forces molding him or changing him. He can't be affected by radioactive waste that will cause him to morph into something or someone that he wasn't before. Christ is fixed. Christ is constant. And if you and I are ever going to learn the secret of contentment, we must remove our gaze from the ever-changing circumstances of this world around us and fix our eyes upon the one who is immutable. The one who has pledged himself to us in his word and in his sacraments. The heroes of the faith understood this. They understood that contentment in any and every situation flows out of life with Christ. That is why Paul could go from plenty to hungry, from buffet to stomach pains, and remain content. That is why Paul could at one moment live with abundance in Lydia's house and in another moment Roman imprisonment. And never lose his joy. Because his joy and his satisfaction, because your joy and your satisfaction is only found in Christ, not in the circumstances of this world. That is part of the secret of Philippians 4:10 through 13, isn't it? That in the ever-changing circumstances that accompany us in this life, contentment is found when we cling to Christ, when we trust in Him, Philippians 4:12, in any and every circumstance. When we refuse to let our circumstances dictate to us whether or not we can find contentment or joy or satisfaction. That's the secret. Contentment is a secret that most of us never find. Contentment is learned as we trust Christ in a life of ups and downs. Contentment is not circumstantial, and if it is, then we are doomed to momentary happiness that is eventually swallowed up by grief and sorrow and distress. And fourthly, contentment is robbed by covetousness. Contentment is robbed by covetousness. So, that if living based upon your circumstances can hurt your contentment, then covetousness will kill your contentment. Covetousness will creep into your heart at night when you are sleeping. It will duct tape you. It will torture you. It will bring misery upon you. And it will eventually kill you. That is how serious covetousness is. That is the threat of covetousness. That is why in our scripture reading this morning, we are told in 1 Timothy 6:11, "But as for you, O man of God, meddle in these things." Flee these things. Run from these things. Don't look back to these things. Run from the poison of covetousness because it will kill you. It differs from circumstances in this way. Circumstances, as we have seen, those are things that are brought into our life that are pretty much outside of our control. So again, for example, I'll return to the government going bankrupt. Funding is cut out in the area. Layoffs happen. You're low man on the pole. Now you're off the pole. Now you don't have a job. For the most part, that's pretty much outside of your control. But covetousness, it is another monster altogether. Covetousness is this insidious sin that resides deep in the recesses of our hearts. And it yearns. And it desires. And it demands that you have those things that are in your control. Covetousness says, you deserve it. You can acquire it. It will please you. It will satisfy you. And nobody should tell you not to do it, so do it. Go for it. Make it yours. It is within your grasp. It's all the iPhones and the cars and the boats and the clothes. It's all the material garbage that the world promises will bring you joy and satisfaction. It's a spouse with a thinner waistline. It's someone else's kids at church that just appear to be angels. It's all those carrots that the enemy of our souls dances out in front of us. And he says what he said to our grandparents in the garden. Take and eat. But how do we determine whether or not we are coveting something? After all, we live in an age where people need phones and they need automobiles. So how are we to gauge? How can we discern whether or not we are actually exercising covetousness? I think that the answer is actually quite simple. If we are desiring something so much that we have lost our contentment in God, then it is covetousness. If by not acquiring whatever or whoever we desire, if by not having that thing that our heart then grows cold or indifferent toward God. If we're no longer satisfied in Him, if our joy and satisfaction in Christ is waning because of not getting this thing, then we are guilty of covetousness. The second that whatever this thing is, when you don't have it, and your joy and your satisfaction and your contentment begins to dissipate, well, then you can know that you are in a dark place. You can know that you are being robbed by covetousness. And if you don't fight against that temptation, if we don't wage war against our own sinful desires and the longings for those idols that seek to replace our God, then eventually those things will in fact become our gods. Isn't that what Colossians 3:5 says? When it clearly identifies covetousness as idolatry. Because covetousness is, as John Piper has said, nothing less than, I quote, a heart divided between two gods, end quote. That is covetousness. So Scripture tells us to kill it before it kills you. Which leads to our fifth and final point this morning, one that has already been touched upon, but now must be expressly stated. And that is this. Contentment is in Christ. True and lasting and real and genuine joy and contentment and satisfaction is found only in union with Jesus Christ. It is only in Him and through Him and with Him that our souls find contentment. That is no doubt the thrust of the often misquoted Philippians 4:13. The passage reads, "I can do all things through or in Him who strengthens me." Now I say often misquoted because this passage is used with some sense of regularity when it comes to being superhuman. So for example, a long distance runner may claim this passage before his shoes hit the pavement. A potential Heisman Trophy winner is sure that he can run for a truckload of touchdowns. Why? Well, because Scripture says that he can do all things through Christ who gives him strength. People often abuse this passage in an attempt to achieve some great feat. Again, to be superhuman. What we must see is that this passage is part of a greater context, one that revolves around contentment. So that what Paul is actually saying and the promise that you and I have from Scripture is that in whatever circumstance or situation that God places us, we can find contentment. We can have joy. We can be satisfied in God. Why? Because Christ strengthens His people. Because our contentment is secure. Regardless of the gains or losses that come to pass. Is that not the secret of contentment? That all of our joy and satisfaction, all that the world offers us, and all that our flesh longs for, and all that Satan tempts us with, it's actually already ours? That we already have it? That you don't need to go buy it? That you don't need to worry about the world taking it because it can't? The resurrected and ascended Lord, the King of the universe, has pledged Himself to us. And He holds out His hands and He opens His arms to us. And He offers us all that our hearts long for. All that we were created for. And it's in Him. It's in Him. It's in trusting Him. It's in committing ourselves to Him. It's in knowing Him. That's where our joy is found. Our satisfaction is located in faithful obedience to the One who made us and who loves us and who has redeemed us. That is contentment, dear friend. And until you get that vision, until our hearts are arrested by the glory and the beauty and the majesty and the supremacy of Christ in all things, then you and I will never be content. We will carry on busying ourselves with trying to maintain our physical health. We will seek to fill the voids in our hearts with stupid and silly trinkets and gadgets that only blind us and inoculate us to what we really and truly need, and that is only Christ. Friends, that's the secret. That's what Paul learned. That is why his surrounding circumstances didn't cheat him of his contentment. That is why covetousness could not rob him of his joy. Because the secret to contentment, it isn't learning to live off of less money. It isn't necessarily about even giving more money away. Contentment isn't defined by shopping on the clearance racks. Contentment is about having your heart held captive by Christ. It is about being so wrapped up in Him that the loss of the whole world or the gain of the whole world doesn't actually affect the balance sheet at all. Because you have Christ. Because you have Christ. It is that Spirit-wrought reality that my life, Colossians 3:3, is hidden in Christ with God. And that this same living Christ is upholding me, or as Philippians 4:12 says, strengthening me in whatever situation that God brings me into. Dear Christian, that is the secret of contentment. It is when we come to the end of ourselves and all that this world offers us and all that our flesh longs for, and we come to realize that our hearts can only be satisfied with Christ. And so we repent. And we abandon every vain attempt at contentment outside of Christ. And we rest in the one who strengthens us to that end. Have you come to find Christ your only source of joy and satisfaction? Have you, like the Apostle Paul, learned the secret of contentment? Let's pray together for God to be merciful to us. Father, I pray for my heart and the heart of your people this morning that you would so captivate us by yourself, that you would so magnify Christ to us, that we would run to him, that we would long for him, that we would desire him, that we would find our joy and our hope and our satisfaction and our contentment only in him. And in our lives where our joy and satisfaction is being robbed, I pray that you would bring us to repentance. I pray that you would bring us to the end of ourselves, that you would bring us to our knees, and that we would see Christ, and we would cry out to Christ, and we would love Christ, and that this church would love Christ. May we treasure him above all things. For he is worthy. Amen.